Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I just had like three or four handouts left from church. If you're looking at the ones I handed out or I've put it online, they found something in 2017 just north of Galilee. This is Jordan River's Sea of Galilee. Right up here, Abel Beth Maaca. That was the Old Testament city. They found a figurine of a king's head. It had a golden diadem on it and it had its hair pleated like the Hebrews are depicted in Egyptian drawings. And this right here is on the border of Phoenicia, Syria, or Aram in the NIV, and then of northern Israel. And this was dated from the time of the 9th century, so 900 to 800. So it's right in the time of King Ahab, King Jehu, King Ben-Hadad, the family of Jezebel, Ishbaal, Ben-Hadad, and Hazael, the king of Aram that came after him. We don't know what king it is, or they don't know what king it is yet. It's definitely a king, definitely from this time period, definitely right here. But the borders were kind of in flux right there because of battles and stuff. So it could be King Ahab, could be King Jehu. But nonetheless, it's just kind of interesting. It's definitely a king of that area from that time. And like I said yesterday, we've already found a picture from the, and it's in your framework book, so go back to the beginning. We've got a drawing of the black obelisk of King Shalmaneser III of Assyria when King Jehu, who succeeded, actually overthrew the house of Omri or Ahab's family, and he became king. He ended up paying tribute to the king of Syria, and there's a depiction of him on his hands and knees in front of King Shalmaneser, and it actually calls him, you know, Jehu of the house of Omri, which is incorrect because Ahab's sons were the last of the house of Omri, like the house of David, the dynasty. Jehu began a brand new dynasty that lasted four generations, but he was sitting on the throne of the family of Omri. But anyway, we've already got an image of Jehu on his knees in front of the Assyrian king. That's from the 1800s, 1850 or 1860 or something. And here's one that was found in the 2017, last excavation season, and just released with a photograph and put on display this last week. So, interesting. There's just things keep popping up, kind of confirming, you know, or laying out some kind of information on the Scriptures, which is kind of exciting. We are in Hebrews chapter 6. Just wrapping this up, I kind of want to finish up where I want to make sure this is clear. The problem that they've got in Hebrews is teaching. They've drifted away from teaching. They've accepted Jesus, but their culture is pulling them back. And their culture is some kind of Jewish culture. They're going back to the sacrifices. They're not being immoral necessarily. They're not being, you know, rebellious towards the government or something. They're just going back towards something they're more comfortable with because they don't understand the teaching about Jesus. And we can see this. He's going off in chapter 5, verse 7, saying during the days of Jesus' life, he talks about that. He says he was, in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says it was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is a huge deal because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was definitely going to be in the family of the kings, but he wasn't the tribe of Levi. So this author says he's from not a descendant, but a sign from like the Melchizedek priesthood. And then he says in verse 11, we have much more to say about this. We're in chapter 5. And if you look over in chapter 7, where we're supposed to start tonight, it says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And now in chapter 7 and 8, he begins to return to the topic he was addressing in chapter 5. But after saying that Jesus was in the line or in the priesthood of Melchizedek, in verse 11, he says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers. He doesn't have a teaching problem. It's not that the concept is so complicated, it's hard to get it wrapped around your mind theologically. It's that they are not paying attention. They've become dull. They're more interested in something else. It's hard to teach a group of students, and I know I'm thinking of in school, that aren't interested in the subject. If they're not interested, you can just feel, as a teacher, you can just feel the strain on yourself of trying to communicate something that no one is listening to. And if you've taught anybody, you know what it's like. If you have an employee, you're trying to explain to an employee how to do something, and they're really not interested, it's like, You can just feel your words are not landing anywhere. If you've got a son, you've trained a son or teaching a son something, and they're not listening. If it's a grandson, if it's somebody you're explaining something, and they're not listening, it's just, you just feel it's hard to explain because you're not paying attention. And basically what it is, it says you, by this time you should be teachers, but you've gone backwards. And he goes through several things. I don't want to rehash that whole thing. But then over in verse chapter 6, verse 7, after talking about, you know, once you've fallen away, you can't be brought back to repentance. The issue there, as we said, is salvation. It's not that they've lost their salvation. They are already have salvation. They're already in Christ. They're just not learning, which means they're not growing because they're not focused. They're not paying attention. They've gone back and done something more comfortable. And here comes that warning. It's not that they can't. He said, you can repent. We know you can repent of sin. We've all fallen and repented of sin. But if you become disinterested and you leave Christianity and decide, oh, I want to become a Christian again, you can't come back and become a Christian again. It's impossible because you are what? I'm teaching this. That may be wrong. You're still a Christian. Your problem is you just stopped growing. You can come back, but it's a matter of coming back and picking up where you left off. It's not a matter of going back, I need to get saved again. There's no sacrifice left. There's only one. You've accepted. You're just distracted over here, not paying attention. And that leads into verse 7. This is where we left off. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. In other words, just like Paul talks about, you are a field. There's a crop planted in you. It goes back to Jesus' parable of the sower. 30, 60, and 100-fold. Everybody's going to produce a different amount depending on how serious, how committed, how focused you are on your production. They're going to produce a crop. They're going to receive the blessing. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, this goes back to the example that we had in 1 Corinthians of building with gold, silver, costly stones. You've got a Christian, a believer. Actually, in Paul's example, it's a teacher teaching Christians. He's teaching with gold, silver, costly stones and building people up, building his ministry with things that are solid. And then you've also got wood, hay, and straw. In Paul's case, there were teachers that were Christians, but they were building with wood, hay, or straw. Those things will be burned up. You can build as a leader, a Christian leader, build into people's lives with things that are worthless eternally. But it makes them feel good, makes them come back, makes them get involved. But in the end, right here, it's going to be burned. What's going to be burned here is the crop. People don't go out and burn the land. The land, when the fire's gone, guess what's still there? The land. What was gone is the crop, the wood, hay, the straw. Just like in Paul's example in 1 Corinthians, he says he will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So this Christian leader that Paul's addressing, which applies to everyone's in their Christian life, you are saved, you will be saved, but your production was wood, hay, or straw. Or in this case, it's thorns and thistles. It will be burned up. You'll be saved. The land's still there. You're still the field of God, but you didn't do anything. And now watch this as we wrap this point up. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And I do not think that's talking about the fires of hell. That's the fires of evaluation, consistent with several things, including Paul's parable. Now watch this line. This sums it up. Even though we speak like this, kind of harsh, kind of saying, you know, let's get back on track, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. This is an extreme case where someone is completely distracted and is producing nothing. We're confident of better things in your case. Guess what? Things that accompany salvation. And what things accompany salvation? It's the crop, the ground that produces a good crop. You are the good ground. It's just, are you producing the things of salvation? And he says, we're confident that you are going to be using your salvation. So I don't think he's talking at all about losing your salvation. He's talking about Christians who are distracted. They're more interested in wood, hay, and straw, thorns and thistles, and that's not going to count in the end. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, meaning don't worry if the world's not paying attention or if you don't feel like you're getting any reward now. God is just. If you've sacrificed to accomplish something for Him, if you've stuck with the Word, if you've stuck with Jesus, if you've done something because you're looking at the kingdom to come instead of the kingdom on earth right now, God is not unjust. He will not forget that you've sacrificed. Everyone else may forget. It's like they may not even be paying attention because they're more interested in wood, hay, and straw. Get that? You know that. The world is interested in wood, hay, and straw, thorns and thistles. They can measure that. They can touch that. They can sell that. But God's not. He's interested in gold, silver, costly stones of eternal value. The world doesn't even, they don't, unless your mind is renewed, you don't even recognize it. You're going to walk past it every time. And so he tells them, encouragingly tells them, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now there's a good chance there's a possibility he's talking to Jews. He's talking to people that have gone back to the law. It's just a matter of what city he's addressing this book to. And it is possible he's addressing Levites who, like he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. He may be actually talking to the priests who were born again in 30 AD, that huge group of priests that came in. It says even a large number of priests came in, and now 30 years, 35 years later, they've drifted back into their professions as Levites and priests doing their work. It's before the temple has fallen, but these people are believers. It's possible they are the Levites, the priests that got saved that first year because of all the activity there on the Temple Mount with Jesus' ministry, the apostles. It says right in Acts, and many priests believe. And by this time, they ought to be teachers in the Christian churches explaining things like this guy is explaining them. Again, is it Paul? Is it Barnabas? Who is it? We don't know. People can talk about it. But they should be teachers. But instead, they've gone back into the system instead of actually teaching the Word of God. And so he says right here, these people, God is not unjust. He will not forget your good work and the love you've shown as you help people and continue to help them. That helping may be in a variety of ways. Whatever your gift is, that's how you're helping people. In this case, he wants them to be teachers. It may be them understanding and continuing to encourage others to stick with Jesus, to stay with their faith, to understand their faith. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Now, that's not saying your salvation sure, meaning, well, you may not be saved. But your hope sure, meaning you're hoping in Christ, you're hoping in a reward. Go all the way to the end so what you began, you're going to be able to finish. Paul was able to say this, I fought the fight, kept the faith, I finished the race. We do not want you to become lazy. Now, again, I pointed this word out last week, we jumped ahead. But that word lazy is the same word you see over there in chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. That is the word, it means dull of hearing. Neuthroi. It means to be shot, like I said last week, said thousands of times. Be shot. It's using the papyri, like a lion that was shot with poison darts, and it becomes limp. It becomes dull. It becomes slow. It becomes lazy. And so that word, here it's translated lazy. Over here it's translated slow. Depending, I'm not sure what your translation is saying. But it means to be lethargic. You're like, you're a lion, but you've been shot with a poison dart, and now you're limp. You're not a threat to anybody. And so what he says right here, we do not want you to become lazy. We do not want you to become lethargic. We do not want you to be shot with the poison dart of the world that makes you more attracted to thistles and thorns than the actual Word of God. But to imitate those who through faith and patience, again, you've got to have faith, meaning you've got to know the truth and have confidence in that truth, and then patience. It's not a drive-through. Christianity is not a drive-through. It's going to produce Christianity. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is going to produce payback big in the end. But it's going to take faith and patience, or hupomone, the endurance. And that hupomone, that endurance is a word it means to stay longer than everyone. Everyone else has quit and gone home, and you're still there working at it. So you've got to have, the world looks at it, nothing's happening, but you stay there and keep waiting for the crop. You may not even see that crop in this lifetime, and he's not guaranteeing you're going to see this crop in life, but he's guaranteeing God is not unjust. You will. Do not think God is going to go to all this trouble and you're going to commit to it. And then in the end he goes, well, it really wasn't that big of a deal. You just eat, drink, and be happy. It's life is just meant to be enjoyed. No, there's going to be something on the other side bigger than we can even understand. And so again, we do not want you to become lazy, lethargic, distracted by the world. Slow to learn is what was translated earlier. But to imitate those, and he's going to give an example eventually in this book, those who through faith and patience inherited what has been promised. Meaning they're going to have to stick to it. Now he's going to give you an example. His first example, Abraham. And this is kind of building on that very same. He's giving you an example of everything he said right here in this last few verses. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And this is now God making a promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham's going to have to do those same things. God makes a promise to Abraham about his life and the future of his family. Abraham has to do these things. He's going to have to believe it, have faith in it, and then stick to it and wait for it. God's not going to give him a promise, and then the next morning, like, wow, look, here it is. It's going to be years. It's going to take Abraham years for this to take place. In fact, we know some of those things have not fully manifested for this family that Abraham was promised. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And we can go back and read the life of Abraham, and Abraham had his ups and downs, which cuts us some slack, okay? I mean, it's like we set this bar up here where, and it's like we like to think that we're on this trajectory. I talk like I'm on this trajectory. I wish you all could keep up with me. I wish we all keep up with Abraham. But you go back and read about Abraham's life, it was up, then he's down. Now he's sleeping with Hagar to try and fulfill the promise himself. Remember we read in Hebrews, he who enters the rest from his own works. In other words, God is going to give Abraham a promise, and he's not going to have to do it himself. He's going to have to just do God's will. And when you say, and you find yourself working at it yourself, you've given up on the promise, and you're trying to figure out how it's going to happen yourself. And that's how Abraham got in trouble. He went, Sarah's idea, well, let's figure this out and make this happen. Well, he had a down, then he had some ups. He's up and down. He's learning. He's growing in his faith. So what's nice here, again, cuts us some slack. This writer is only going to hit the highlights. He's going to talk about Abraham's mountaintop experiences. And you do see a trajectory when you skim across the mountains. When you look at Peter, you look at the high points of Peter's life, and you skip the valleys, just hit the high peaks, like, wow, what a Christian example. Okay? So, yeah, you look at my life, and you just look at the high points, both of them. It's like, you've got this trajectory. But you understand, between all those high points, there's been these dips, not always publicly known. I've got a wife back there that's been through the valleys and the high, and that's enough information. But it's like, hopefully, all of us, if someone were to step back and at your funeral, they're not going to give you the highs and lows. That's what everybody looks at their funeral. They think, wow, what a great person. All they do is talk about what? The trajectory, the high point. They're like, this was an outstanding, I wish I would have known this person better. It's like, yeah, but there's going to be these valleys. So anyway, that's just me rambling. Okay, but nonetheless. But Abraham's going to be used as an example, but there is going to be, he's going to hit the high points. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So there's your example, faith and patience. Abraham heard the promise, he's going to believe the promise, and then he waits patiently. And that's not waiting sitting down, that's waiting. You're still working, but you're working in the Spirit. You're working in your gift. You're doing what God has called you to do. And we look at all the examples of the Bible. They all labored extensively hard. But it wasn't them doing their own scheming, their own plan. Those that were successful were just working the plan that God laid out for them, going through the doors God opened. Sometimes they ended up in fire. The book of Hebrews is going to address that. Sometimes they got their head cut off. Sometimes they were sawn in two. They just kept on going. Verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what was said. That's how men try and make a promise, make it solid so you don't doubt them. And puts an end to all the arguments. If you have a legal case, you go back and look at the oath. Here you sign this document. There's no argument. This is the document. Here's the court case. Boom. Argument's over. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, not just to Abraham, but to his family of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchanging things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul. What he's saying is God has made this promise to Abraham, which extends into the New Testament, and this is solid. God swore by himself. God took an oath in his own name. There's no way this is going to be broken. And he did that so those who are the heirs can look back, speaking to Israel, can look back, and also if we go to other New Testament verses, those who are the faith of Abraham can look back and know God has put his name on the line. He is going to do this. And what we're talking about here, he's working this plan of salvation, your spiritual growth, your involvement. If you commit to the program, get involved, you are going to give your life, but you're going to be rewarded for your sacrifice. Again, salvation is not a gift, or excuse me, salvation is not earned, it is a gift. But the things you do with salvation, in salvation, your labor for the Lord, it's going to be rewarded. That's why Jesus says, some receive 30, 60 to 100 fold. How much? It's good soil. What are you going to do with it? And not everybody's going to commit to the same level. It goes on and says there, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this. Why? So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, you and I, or in this case, the readers of the book of Hebrews, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And that means you do not, and now he's going to go off onto this, he's heading here again, you can be encouraged. This is not, he's not trying to get people saved. He's talking to people who are saved, who are now questioning, which way should we go? Should we continue with this Christianity or should we return back? And their life has gone this way. They're still believers, but they're over here and they're being unproductive because they're not learning. They're not growing. They're not involved in this teaching. They're replacing all these doctrines over here, all these truths over here with something else, some kind of a ritual. And we're going to see, that's where we're heading. They're replacing these solid doctrinal truths of reality. For example, Jesus was a real man who really died, who really was the sacrifice for sin, who really was resurrected from the dead, who really ascended into the real heaven, and is really sitting at the right hand of the real God as your priest, ministering for you, and you are his brother, you are in Christ. This is a reality. Your life has changed. That is the things that need to be confirmed in the believer so they know. And other many, many other things that the New Testament presents. Instead, this isn't being taught, or this isn't being focused on, or these people here are distracted, and they're going back over here, apparently, to rituals like the priesthood. Well, here's the real priesthood. This is the Son of God who became your priest. Well, here they got a priesthood, it's a man. A sacrifice, a lamb. And they got to do it all the time. Year after year, day after day. It's over here, it's a one time. He died. The man, Jesus, died for the sins of the world. It's been done. It is complete. It is finished. This is a real sacrifice. This over here is a symbol. It's a ritual. It's representing a reality that someday is going to take place. All these different things. The temple is a shadow of the throne of God in heaven. It's just a shadow. You can burn it to the ground, and God's still on his throne in heaven. I mean, nothing's going. You burn the temple down, push the stones over the wall to the ground, and nothing happens to God in reality because this is only a shadow. These people have come down here and are more interested in this right here, and this has become the thorns, the thistles, the wood, the hay, the straw. They're busy, 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 but they forget about all these things. And so that is the issue. It's Christians who are saved focusing and not being distracted by something that is a mere symbol. Again, here's a huge warning for people who become Christians and then all of a sudden dive off into, oh, what do the Jews think? I should become more Jewish. Maybe we should start dressing like a Jew and acting like a Jew and following all. What about the Sabbath? What about all the feasts? What about, they're all shadows of things to come. The reality is in Christ. Read Colossians. Paul shuts that argument. Right, read that. It's like, that's not even a question. I mean, there's some things I go, well, you know, you got to think. Even, you know, I believe you're eternally secure in Christ. But people say, well, you can maybe lose. Okay, that's an open conversation. I mean, I for me, it's a resolve. But people go, well, maybe we should become more, you know, maybe we should become more like the Jews and study, become more like the Old Testament, keep the laws. It's like, what? Are you even, that's not even a debate. I mean, the only way you can have that conversation is to tear the New Testament out of your Bible. And then you're going to struggle because the Old Testament is telling you, this is coming. I mean, Moses is telling you, this is coming. Someday this will go away. And the reality will be here. Moses was told, this is a shadow. I want you to make an image on earth, a tabernacle of what you saw in heaven. Moses knows it's a ritual. Moses saw the reality, and that's not even, it's not even, Moses testifies against Christian Gentiles going back, you know, that's enough of that conversation. But there's some things that are just like, that's dead in the water. It's dead on arrival. I'd like to discuss this. That's a stupid question. Now, I need to explain it to you maybe, but if you don't understand it, don't bring it up again. That's ridiculous. Okay. And again, I'm being harsh because some people need it more time to process, and you got to understand it. But it's really, at the end, there's no conversation. Okay, well, here he goes. We're about to enter that territory. Verse 70, because God wanted to make the changing nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. That'd be the Jews. That'd be the Hebrews that are receiving this letter. That'd be the early church. That would ultimately include us. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We fled here. We can be greatly encouraged. Let's get over here and get into these things because this is absolutely going to take place and is happening and is reality in your life. Take hold of it as an hope, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. See, we're talking here about the soul. And the soul is tempted in this age, this culture, all cultures of the world, the cosmos. Ephesians 4 talks about being like wind and waves. It's moving. And it's always changing. There's going to be doctrines blow through, doctrines, philosophies come by. And it's like, if you're not secure in this, you're right. And you can see people. I'm not beyond this. One thing that's happening to me is I realize the more I understand about the Word, the more I can stabilize myself. Because not that I understand everything, but there's ways of culture going this way. The pendulum's swinging. The waves are moving. And Ephesians says very clearly, it's the doctrines of men. It's the deceitful scheming of men teaching different things. And if you're just listening to whatever's going, you're completely unstable. Your ship, you don't know where your boat's at. But this truth right here, it's like an anchor for the soul. I'm here at this GPS location. I put down my anchor. I'm in the Word. And here comes those same waves. Boosh, boosh. And you've seen a boat tied to a dock or anchor before. It's being hit by the waves, but it's not going anywhere. It's secure. And the same thing, when you understand these truths, all these cultural things, all these rituals, all these thorns and thistles and wood, hay, and straw, the wind, the waves, the culture, it's like you're changing fashions because now, you know, the leisure suit is no longer in style, and now we're back to bell bottoms or they're gone. I don't even know what style is. I just buy stuff in stores and put it on. But I mean, the styles are changing. That's the wind and the waves. You see different clothes. You know, sometimes my hair is long. I used to have a ponytail. Then I had a little part down the middle. Hair. You should use a hair dryer and blow it back like this. Then I had a perm, big hair like the perm. You know, and now I don't even. I just, Tony cuts it. And I just do like this in the hair. It's like, whatever. Now it's gray. It's like, that's just because I'm in culture and it's hitting me. But all of us, the writer here, he wants you to have the Word anchored, the hope of the Lord, the hope of the truth, so that when these cultural things, you're like float off over here and think all of a sudden, oh, there's no longer any sexuality. Oh, there's no longer things such as marriage. Oh, men can marry men. Oh, there shouldn't be any borders. There shouldn't be any government. We should just be, it's just like, okay, now you're lost at sea. You don't know where your GPS is. You don't even know they're just floating lost in society, lost in the world. That's what he's saying right here. And these people, they're saved, but in their case, they've gone back to the law of Moses, and they're missing all this, and all kinds of things are about to be unleashed on these people, including their temple being torn down. the rocks being pushed over, the Jews going into captivity, because we're right there for these events to take place. They're about to happen in this culture. And if they don't get secure in Christ, can you imagine if your hope was in the priesthood of Israel, the temple of Israel, the glory of God in the tabernacle, and all the rituals, and all of a sudden it's burnt to the ground, and all your priests are being taken off into captivity, or they're laying dead in the streets, and your temple's no longer in existence. Well, today's the Sabbath. Yeah, start marching. Well, we can only go so far on Sabbath. Yeah, we're going all the way to Rome. It's like, start walk. It's like, what? It's like, and your hope was over. What just happened? Well, the Christians, if they were in the Word, they could be stable. They saw these things coming. Jesus talked about it. They maybe didn't understand it, but they could anchor their souls down. And they also had to change culture. In fact, the Christians had to leave, go across the Jordan, go up to the east side of the Decapolis area, a place called Pella. And that's where they hung out until the Roman wars were over. And then they came back and started rebuilding Jerusalem with churches. But anyway, that's where this culture is heading. He says, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, he goes back into temple imagery. You can see it right here. As an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Where is it anchoring us? I was using GPS, like I'm on this earth and there's waves. This anchor is anchoring you in the GPS in heaven, in the throne room of God, where you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, where Christ is making intercession for you. Propitiation has been made. It says, it enters the inner sanctuary. Oh, now he's talking about the temple. Now is he talking about the temple on earth? Maybe. Sounds like the sanctuary behind the curtain. Oh yeah, remember the curtain that was torn when Jesus died? And the priest could only go behind that curtain once a year, but he did it every year. Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered. Whoa, 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 wait. Jesus didn't enter the earthly temple. Jesus didn't go. The curtain was torn, but the impression there was it to make a way to God or for the Spirit to leave or something, but it wasn't torn by Jesus after his resurrection. He didn't go tear the curtain and walk in and sit down on the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, no one believes that. I don't think that's even written in any kind of apocryphal literature anywhere. But when we start talking about the curtain, and then we say Jesus, who went before us, has entered, all of a sudden we realize, oh, no, no, we're talking about the ascension of Jesus. We're talking about Jesus going back to the throne room of heaven. Again, not mystically, not mythology, but actually, just like he left. He was on the Mount of Olives. They just got done talking, just got done eating, just got done probably shaking his hand, touching him, whatever, you know. And all of a sudden, the physical resurrected Jesus says, well, you know, go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift I'm going to send you. Great things are about to happen. Just go wait. I'm going to give you something, which is the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended into heaven. I mean, after talking to him, and then he left physically, floated away. Again, I don't know, but it's a spiritual body manifested physically. It's a resurrected body into the clouds. And the angels, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the clouds? This same Jesus will come back the same way he left. Which, I mean, really, I mean, how complicated, I mean, if you're teaching first grade, what would they get confused about this? Jesus was standing here, and then he went up. And the angels say he'll come back the same way he left. Well, how far back you got to go? Go to Daniel, got to do some Bible study throughout the scriptures to find out how he left? No, go back one verse. He was standing here, and he went up. He'll come back the same way he left. Well, he just play this. If it's a video, just play it in reverse. He'll kind of come down and stand right here again. There he is. That's how he's coming back. And then, of course, this is pointing out the reality of this, who went before us and has entered on our behalf. He is the high priest in the throne room of God. John confirms this in 1 John. He is with the Father. He makes the case for us. He is our advocate. He is the one that, our intercessor. We see it throughout the New Testament. He is there, and that's what he's going to go for. He went before us and has entered on our behalf. And whoa, whoa, whoa. He's entered as a priest. And right here, the logical question, wait, how can he be a priest in throne? Because they got to be from the tribe of Judah. Tribe of Levi. Remember, everything over here is a ritual. It's an illustration. It's a teaching point. There's a greater reality going to be over here. It's trying to communicate. It's like a children's lesson in church. You're trying to communicate a greater truth using this object, this story, this imagery, this parable. You're trying to communicate. There's nothing real about this object except the truth it's trying to represent. There's nothing true about this tabernacle or this temple or the priesthood except the truth, the reality it's trying to represent. And Jesus didn't go into this temple. In fact, he's done with that temple. He went into the real temple, the one that is in heaven. Well, how can he do that? Well, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to begin talking about Melchizedek. I've got some things I can tell you about Melchizedek that are just, I think, face value. It's right there. There may be another depth, another layer of understanding this teaching on Melchizedek, because I might be in this group over here. Verse 11 of chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain to you, Galen, because you are slow to learn. Because after all these years, I have not spent enough time studying this or thinking about this or getting to a place where I can understand the breadth of this concept of Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So what's about to happen, I'm going to explain this as we read through it, but I do feel there may be something more here that I'm not touching on yet. One thing I'm confident of, Melchizedek was not Jesus. Now, if you say, well, I've heard that taught. Right, well, I've taught that before. I believe that. It's like, okay. But I'm telling you now, Melchizedek is a human, a Gentile. He's a Jebusite. He had the same name as Adonai Zedek. You know who Adonai Zedek was? Adonai Zedek was the king of Salem that was killed by Joshua. Okay? He was the Lord priest. He was the Lord king. And he can trace it back. They had the same last name or the same name form, just like Thutmose. We talked about this before. So there's no sense. He's in the genealogy. Melchizedek was a real man. I'm telling you, I think people who try to teach that Jesus was Melchizedek appearing to Abraham, okay, you've missed the whole, that's deep, deep, off base deep. You're so deep, you're on a different topic. You're making this up. That's what I think. So I think there's some surface things here. There may be something a little bit deeper, but there's no way, and I may be wrong, because, you know, I'm just doing the teaching. I may be wrong. But Jesus appeared to Abraham. The King of Glory appeared to Abraham. We can point out several places where Jesus or a man who was the theophany that appeared to Jesus, appeared to Abraham, where the Lord appeared. There's no doubt about it. But Melchizedek was not one of them. And that's the whole point here, is this. Let's read it. Let's see what happens. Jesus has become a high priest forever, which takes a strike against this priest, because this priest dies and has to be replaced upon his death. Jesus is there. There's no replacement. He's not going to have a son. It's an eternal priesthood. In the order of Melchizedek. Now, all the priests of Israel were in the order of Aaron. They followed the line of Aaron. And they continued as their family line continued. And we can study how that all took place. So that was the priestly, the Aaron's line. This Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem, that's who Abraham talked to, and priest of God Most High. Now, when it says priest of God Most High, it means he was a priest for the God who's known as the God Most High, which is, in this case, and in the case in Genesis, the real God, which you're going to have to probably do a little bit of reformatting of your mind and understand. People knew God, our God, the Christian God. They knew him, the God Most High. They knew of him. They knew a revelation about him that he revealed to them before Abraham, before Moses. The Gentiles had some revelation. How do you know I know this? What would you think? Well, Adam talked with him, Adam and Eve. Adam wrote things down. Then there comes Noah. Or you can go to Seth. You can go to Enoch. Enoch wrote things down. We've even got quotes from Enoch. Enoch wasn't a Jew. Enoch was a Gentile. Then you go, you've got Noah. Noah wasn't a Jew. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Even if you go back to Shem, Shem was alive. You can do the. You can make it out of your own Bible. Take your Bible, do the time charts, the timelines. I've got one in the framework book. Shem was alive when Isaac was alive. In fact, if I off the top of my head, you can figure this out. You got, if the story of Adam and Eve, if Adam lived 930 years, if you accept this as a fact, and you overlap all these timelines, you've got one, two, three, four generations telling each other stories before Abraham hears the story and shares it with Isaac. Do you understand what I just said? It's not like at many, many years these oral traditions were handed down around the fireplace. No, you've got great-grandpa, grandpa, dad, and me. And I'm telling you the story of my great-grandpa, Adam. Now, of course, that would be great, great. There's many generations between there, but their lives overlap. Shem, who got off the ark, could have talked to Melchizedek. They may have been in the same area. If the land given to Shem was Melchizedek's area, some people even try to make the connection that Shem and Melchizedek are the same guy. Because their lifespan, I'm not going to go there, but their lifespans would intersect, overlap each other. So the whole point here, this is, you know, the God Most High. It's like, how do you, this is some pagan God. No, it's God. It's the God of creation. It's the God that spoke to Noah. It's the God who spoke to Enoch. It's the God who spoke to Methuselah. It's the God who spoke to Abraham. It's the same. It's the last Gentile prophet would probably be, and I've said this before, would probably be Balaam when he came down to speak against Israel, because that was when God was establishing Israel as his base of operation. And at that point, God is now zeroed in on Israel. The glory rests with Israel. The revelation goes to Israel. And the prophets that God sends to the nations are Israelites. Because Jeremiah was God called him to be a prophet to the, it's right there in the text, prophet to the nations. And you got his letters. He's writing letters to nations. When there had some kind of a emissaries, the visitors, the ambassadors came, he would go meet with them and give them letters from God to take back to their countries. It's in the book of Jeremiah. When God wanted to speak to the people of Nineveh, who did he send? An Israelite, Jonah, who really didn't like this whole concept of being a prophet to the nations. He wanted to be a prophet to the people of Israel and to hell with the nations. It's like, no. Israel is chosen to do what? Bless the nations. They're here, because all the nations are going astray. God says, okay, we got to get this game started, and he's going to bring in Israel. You're going to be my focal point. You're going to be my nation. And through you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Yes, indeed, through Jesus, ultimately. But even then, at the time, always through the Old Testament, Israel was always blessing the nations. Prophets would go and give direction. Prophets would go and give warning. And they did not go to Nineveh and tell the people, you need to convert and become Jewish. You need to come to the temple. You need to observe the Sabbath. They spoke to them in the general revelation terms of what they should expect. I can show you this in the prophets. What is it? Zephaniah or Amos. When they go through, they talk about the sins of the people. The sins of the nations that Amos addresses are listed, and they're very generic sins. Things that are against natural order. Sex, marriage, family, government, nations, treating poor people. Things that you don't need a Bible. This is just common sense. This is what God expects from Gentile cultures. He destroys them or mentions all their sins and says, God is going to visit you and punish you. When he gets to Judah, he goes right into the law. You've forsaken the law here. You violated the law here. God gave them special revelation. And when Amos speaks against Judah, he doesn't go this general revelation. He goes right into the law. You should have known. It's written here. It's written here. He goes after the law. But he doesn't bring at them with the Assyrians or the Edomites or the law. It's like the law doesn't address you. The law addresses Israel, and Israel is to address you with the revelation of God Most High. So get in your minds, again, always challenge what I say, but get in your minds that when we read God Most High here, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. He was a priest established by God, who is the Father, Jesus is the Son, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. They're ministering to the people, the Jebusites, through Melchizedek. Remember, Abraham was told, I'm not going to give you the land because the sin of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, the people that were living in the land, there's several different nation groups there, has not reached its full. He says it's going to be 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. It's going to be 400 years. And then their sin, they'll completely have become deteriorated. Then we're going to move on and take them out. But right now, there were believers. Mamre, Aner, Eshcol were all people that entered into treaties with Abraham, including Melchizedek, because he was a believer and they were believers in the same. Abraham found places of worship, including Mount Moriah. That's where Isaac's going to be offered. That's where he's meeting, right at the base of Mount Moriah, is where he's meeting Melchizedek. Mount Moriah is where the temple's at. So when the Jews come in and build the temple on Mount Moriah, they're building it at a location where Melchizedek also worshiped the exact same God. Not Allah, but Jehovah, the God Most High. Okay, keep that in mind. Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High, he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. So again, we go through that. Chedorlaomer came over from the east, came against Sodom, and went back and had taken Lot captive and took all the plunder. Abraham, I mean, get out of your head too. I mean, I'm talking to myself here. Abraham, when I hear, see, Abraham, I'm still in Sunday school mode. Some deep within me, there's still some Sunday school mode in me. And Abraham is an old man leading a camel with an old woman on top that can't have any children. And this is just the two of them wandering around in the wilderness, you know, waiting for God's promise to come true. Okay. And then I read the Bible when I was a freshman in high school. I read Genesis. I read Genesis one Sunday. I came home from church and started reading Genesis one Sunday after church. It wasn't because they read it in church, but there was one there. And so I started, it's like, oh my God, I read the whole thing. It's like, holy smokes. I mean, there are sex in here. I mean, I'm reading Genesis at freshman high school. It's like, it's got, what else is, oh my gosh. It's like, this is, I've never even seen this in a movie. It's like, this is incredible stuff. And I'm reading all about these things. And as I read through these stories, it's just coming alive. And that was one of these things here, is you see Melchizedek and Abram coming back. When he takes, his nephew gets taken captive, and Abraham takes 300, and is it 18 men, armed men from his own household? He says, okay, armor up, let's go. It's like, what just happened here? He takes out of his own house. Okay, my military, let's get information. Shepherds, stay here. The guys that are in charge of the crops, stay here. But we got to go to war. We got to go get Lot. I know, there's four kings from the east. We got this. We'll attack them at night. They won't know what hit them. And he goes off and attacks. It's the first recorded night attack in history. He attacks that night. We know the location. And he attacks and defeats them, not just scares them off. Boom! And they all went running away. What was that? He destroys them, takes the people back, and takes all the plunder that was taken out of all those cities and brings it back with him. So all of his men, including some of those guys he had treaties with, they all march out. I mean, Abraham forms an army in the Middle East by himself that day that he had ready to go. They had to quick make some weapons. I mean, they weren't anti-gun. I mean, they were all pro-sword. They were a pro-sword group. You know, I mean, they had so many swords. It's like an entire, they could be invaded by four kings and they could fight them off. I mean, you talk about, you know, the Second Amendment, what it's all for. They were invaded by a nation and they fought the nation back and drove them back. It's like, no. And this is Abraham and his household. Anyway. I mean, I'm reading that kind of stuff as a freshman in high school going, I would like to have church every day if we would cover this stuff, you know. But anyway, or make a movie about it. But get that. I mean, I say that because this is what's taking place right here. Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings. You understand, this is how important it is to know the Old Testament, because these verses are just like, they're like fireworks going off. They're more like bombs of information go off. He returns from defeating the kings. What's that about? Well, that's when this old man that had this old wife that couldn't have any children got his military and went and attacked Iraq and Iran and Mesopotamia and all these kings. We know their names. Okay, I get excited. I ramble on. I hope you can tolerate that. So far, we've covered, what, three verses? Okay, blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, what is being established right here is superiority. What is being established here is the fact that Abraham is the great. We've already talked about Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. We've already talked about the law. Jesus is greater than the law. We've already talked about angels. Jesus is greater than angels. Now we're talking about Abraham. And it's not going to be Jesus greater than Abraham yet. It's Abraham is coming back from having defeated these kings. How great a man is Abraham that he can go off and defeat four kings with his own standing army, got some guys that came along in part of the treaty, and bring all the plunder back. When he comes back in, goes, I just want to stop by Mount Moriah and offer an offering to God Most High here on Mount Moriah. And again, I'm making some of this up, but he comes back to Salem and brings a tenth and gives it to, why are you giving is he your king? Is he your priest? Who is this Melchizedek? Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, and Abraham has been personally in contact with this God Most High on a personal basis, and now he's going to stop and pay tribute to the God Most High who sent him off to protect him and bring back the victory. And he said, I just wanted to offer a tenth to the Lord that belongs to him. And how do I do it? Well, I'll do it on Mount Moriah through Melchizedek, his priest. So Abraham, who's had the Lord appear to him in Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the promised land, has met this God in some kind of personal way. God has spoken to him, given him a promise. He's going to visit him on a couple of occasions. He stops by to offer a tenth of the plunder to God on Mount Moriah through his priest, Melchizedek. And there's nothing strange about this. It's just Abraham going to the priest to offer a tithe, an offering to God. First, his name means King of Righteousness. We're talking now about Melchizedek. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. He's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, what is now, right there, we've got to do something with that. First of all, he is a great man. Even the man Abraham recognized him as a priest and paid a tithe to this great priest. So that's going to be picked up later. But now we start identifying him, and this is where people get all mystical. And again, I may be making a mistake on this, but I don't think so. He's using this as an illustration. Melchizedek, why is he the priest? Because his father was the priest? We don't know. We don't have a genealogy. And again, you remember when the Jews came back from captivity, and I've mentioned this before, we studied it. Some of them says, well, I'm a priest. They said, well, can we see your genealogy? Can we see your paperwork? Well, no, I got burnt in the fire when the Babylonians burnt Jerusalem. It's like, yeah, go get a job. I'm sorry. We need paperwork. We need legitimate priests. And we've got them all lined up here. Do you got your paperwork? Yes, I do. It's all lab right. Here's the envelopes. Right. Oh, you go up to the front line and get that turned in. I'm sorry. You're going to go over here to the unemployment line, get a job line, because you're no longer a priest. Yeah, but my grandfather, they told me about it. It's like, do you have paper? No, I tell you, he's got burnt. I'm sorry. You lost your license. You're no longer a priest. Go back. And many of the priests were cut out because they didn't have their genealogy. They had no proof. I mean, you can read it. It's in the Bible. Now, this Melchizedek, where's his genealogy? The Bible doesn't give him a genealogy, and now it's just Melchizedek. All we've got is his name. His name means his King of Salem. It means King of Peace, King of Righteousness. That's it. He's Melchizedek. He has no genealogy, meaning, and no father or mother. Now that, again, see, there's that supernatural. Again, if you want to go down this trail, you can. Without father or mother, see, that's a theophany. Melchizedek is Jesus Christ himself. I don't think that's the point. The point is not here. Melchizedek was Jesus. Jesus is Melchizedek. That's why Jesus. It's saying there's no reason that he should be a priest. You don't have to be a descendant of Aaron to be a priest of God. God chooses his priest. He chose Melchizedek. Why did he choose? Why did he choose the tribe of Dan? What was so special about the tribe of Levi and Aaron's family? What was so special about them? God chose them. Now again, they stepped up at that revolt, stepped up. God says, okay. But up until that point, they were a group of violent people. They were known to have a bad temper. They were the ones who destroyed Sechem. Even Moses had a temper problem. You go through all their stories, always have someone just going off and getting in trouble, going too far, striking rocks when they should have spoke to it, like Moses, different things like this, smashing it. God writes the Ten Commandments, bring these down to the people. Moses sees them rioting, having, he's like, what's the first thing you do with the Ten Commandments? I better put these in a safe place. What's he do with them? Throws them on the ground, smashes them. Now, I don't think it was symbolic. I think it's just like Moses is like, I spent 40 days up here, I come down. It's like, I think he's a Levite. He's dead. Again, you can do your own research. But anyway, they were chosen because of that. But they were chosen by God. Melchizedek was chosen. And how can Jesus be a priest of God Most High? Because God is going to choose him. His father and mother weren't priests. He's got no genealogy. He was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What's the order of Melchizedek? You're a priest of God Most High. You're a priest of God. I'm choosing the ones I want. I chose. Why is the family of Aaron a priest? Because God says I chose them. I think if you go down that trail to trying to connect Melchizedek and Jesus, it's like now you're into mystical land and you're going to miss the entire point. I think. Judge me. You read it. It's in your text. First is naming kings of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father, mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days. You don't know how old he was. You don't know when he was born or end of life. You don't know when he died. He just shows up. He is just a priest of God. It's what made him special? Abraham recognized him, and there he's in history. And we know his family line continues because his last name is Zedek. Shows up again, Adonai Zedek, when Joshua comes in and wipes him out 4 generations later because they've all corrupt. Without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So there again, he was the priest, and as we know, he was the priest of Jerusalem. Again, if that means they're the same person, build on that. I think the point is, that's how he became priest. And Jesus becomes a priest. How can Jesus be a priest if he's not from the tribe of Aaron? Because he was chosen. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Now we go back to the original point. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Melchizedek was so well known, so recognized that by God putting him in this position, it was such a legitimate priesthood that even Abraham, after the great Abraham went off and defeated 4 kings, he came right back to this priest and says, I'd like to give you the tithe. I mean, even the patriarch Abraham recognized the legitimacy of the Melchizedek priesthood. Was he a descendant of Aaron? Well, no, because Aaron's not even... Well, watch, it's going to address that too. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants of Abraham. In other words, the Levites collect tithes from Abraham's descendants, their own brothers. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. In other words, Abraham has the promise, but Abraham blesses him and Melchizedek blesses him back. And Abraham's got, I've already got the promise of God. But Melchizedek was a priest able to confirm that or extend the blessing of God to Abraham. Again, the priesthood of Melchizedek was indeed legitimate. Now, verse 7, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And the lesser person here would be Abraham and is blessed by the greater person, which is Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Now again, we're talking about Jesus is going to be a priest. He's the living one. One might even say, and again, or Melchizedek was representing him. So I think we got a figure of Jesus in Melchizedek, and then Jesus coming. Watch this. This is now going with Melchizedek. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth from the Jews, from the Israelites, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. In other words, the genetics, the life that is going to produce Levi was still in Abraham. So the great Levitical priesthood, if you back it up, actually paid a tithe to Melchizedek because they're still with Abraham when Abraham honored Melchizedek. So who's greater, Melchizedek or the tribe of Levi? Well, Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a great high priest, and Levi wasn't even born yet. He's still waiting to be born. So in a sense, Levi was honoring Melchizedek. That's what the writer's argument is right here. Okay, it's like, what's going on? That's his argument. Okay, so you say, well, how's that genetically work out? It's like, that's Now I'm going to have to, I'm going to go scientific on you right there. The point being, Melchizedek was a great high priest, even recognized by Abraham, and if you want me to push it, even recognized by the tribe of Levi themselves, who collect tithes from everybody else in Israel. They're paying a tithe to Melchizedek. So there's not a greater high priest than Melchizedek's, ultimately because God chose it. Verse 11. I'm going to have to wrap up right here because this is probably a good place, especially since I've gone over the last three times I've talked. And here it is. This is what we've done right there. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? In other words, we've got the law, we've got the priesthood. Why do we need something else? Now he's going to build on that. Because this priesthood was only a shadow. This priesthood was not real. It was real because it was legitimate because the law required it, but the law required it as a teaching tool to demonstrate a greater reality. It's a teaching tool. So to avoid the reality, to hold to this illustration, is to miss the point. Indeed, the Levitical priesthood was established by the law, but he's going to go, now he's going to spend the next few verses, and this is a good place to stop, the next few verses proving that this priesthood was faulty. First, the priest dies. He's not a priest. He dies and someone else has to replace him. I went to my priest. Well, there's a new one there because the old one died. Okay, and then the priest has to offer sacrifices every day. Then they got the annual sacrifice, go behind the curtain. It's like once, they have to do it once a year. It's like, oh, we did it. Yay, celebrate. It's like, well, we got to do it again. Why? Because it's not real. Why do you have to do it again? Because it wasn't real. I mean, the very fact that, didn't we do this last year? Yeah, we just keep doing it. Why? Because it never works. We just do it. It's like the whole, it's a cycle of repetition. It's a cycle of teaching. But over here, how many times does Jesus have to come? Once. How many times does he die? Once. How many times does he ascend to heaven? Once. How many times does he go behind the curtain and sit on the throne or approach the mercy seat? Once. Why? Because it's real. It's done. Congratulations. You're there. Well, I'd like to go back here. Do you understand? They never finish their work. Why? Because they never do their work. They just go through a ritual. It's never really changing anything. The only thing it does is instruct. It was a teaching. It was to keep the people's minds fresh with what the purpose was, so when reality came, they'd latch on to it. But instead, they thought this was real. They got unfocused. And that's right here. They're slow. Why are you back here? You're slow to learn. By this time, you should be teaching this. But you're so slow, you're back here teaching this. Oh, my gosh. What, did you get shot with a poison dart or something? Oh, yeah, the world. Okay, I'll pick this up next week again, because right here, the phrase, verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. He's going to go off and say, it's a failure. Now, again, it was in the law. They did it the way God wanted, but it was never intended to resolve it. It was intended to teach how it would be resolved. And, of course, at the end, it's going to be Jesus the hero. Leave this behind. Jesus is going to be greater than the priesthood now. Okay, I'm going to pray. We're done. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that we would apply these things to our lives. I ask that the things I said would be used by your Spirit, adjusted by other teachers, and adjusted by the Word of God to be precise and accurate so these people can grow and understand the truth and produce fruit in their lives. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for our country. We pray for our churches, and we pray for our family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.